This is the middle of a very lengthy conversation or teaching that Jesus is giving to his disciples. And you've heard me say this many times, that the chapter numbers and the verses weren't part of the original. They were added to help us in trying to keep things organized and to have the understanding of the flow, but sometimes they're in the way. And this is one of those cases where it disrupts the flow, and it's really it's in the way. In the end of chapter 15, going into the first couple of verses of chapter 16, Jesus is warning his disciples about those that will persecute them ahead. They're coming. And he knew it's coming very, very fast. That was the night before his crucifixion. So Jesus was warning them about these enemies. And then in the middle of verse 4, at least what is numbered verse 4, it separates. It changes the topic, although it's still very apropos, of course. Because if you're going to face these terrible enemies, you're going to need help. And I'm sending you a helper. And so in the middle of verse 4, he begins telling them or teaching them about the Holy Spirit. And that's where we will pick up, right in the middle of verse 4. But before I read the Word of God, let's pause and pray and ask for God's blessing on the hearing of his Word. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would grant us ears to hear your Word. But Lord, even more importantly, grant us soft hearts that would be willing to say, this is how it applies to me. This is the area of my life that needs to change. Or this is an area of my life where you have done tremendous work, and I give you the praise and the glory. Lord, help us to see ourselves in your Word as we understand more of you and your Spirit. And we make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Now follow along in your copies of God's Word as I begin in John 16, verse 4. Jesus said, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This ends the reading of God's Word. And again, may he bless it that we would be more than merely hearers, but we would be doers of his Word. Well, before we moved here to New Hope, and just over 19 years ago, I pastored a wonderful little church in South Alabama, or as they would lovingly call it, L.A., Lower Alabama. I mean, it was really low Alabama. We were only 90 miles away from Panama City Beach, Florida. It was South Alabama, and it was just outside the Army's aviation training base there in Enterprise, Alabama. And so the typical flight student would be there for a year and a half and then get deployed to who knows where, and then 3 years later come back for a six-month course and then be sent off by the Army again somewhere new. As a result, we had the joy as a church of constantly welcoming new visitors. However, we also had to learn how to say goodbye. And by doing that so often, we kind of got used to saying goodbye until it was us. When I knew that God was calling me to come here and that we were going to leave there to move to Olathe, I was excited, but it was painful. It was painful to say goodbye to our friends. And as we loaded into our minivan and headed out of town, I was the only one in the van that wasn't bawling. The whole family was just weeping over saying goodbye. We don't like to say goodbye. And you're probably no different than we are. When you've built friendships and you know that you're not going to be able to see them in the same way and enjoy the same kind of friendship that you had for years and you have to say goodbye, you know that it's painful. Jesus knew his disciples were going to experience a painful event. He was leaving them, but leaving them in the most horrific way. He had to say goodbye and then be led away to receive a gruesome beating and experiencing death in the most excruciating and shameful way through the cross. And so in chapters 14 through 16 in John, Jesus is saying his goodbye and preparing them, his disciples, for what they would face. But as we saw last week, he also tells them, and we read it again this morning, that it was to their advantage that he goes away. It's hard to understand. I'm sure they had a hard time understanding. How could it be advantageous for you to leave us? But Jesus said, it's to your advantage that I go, because if I go, I will send the Holy Spirit to dwell in you. Now, the very fact that the Holy Spirit would come to dwell in believers raises an interesting challenge. Is the Holy Spirit dwelling within us something new? Or did he also dwell in the hearts of believers in the Old Testament? It's hard to be dogmatic on this, but it does appear that the Holy Spirit did indeed dwell in the hearts of believers who were called by God for a specific task, such as Moses, David, the prophets. All of them are told to have had the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. Even the skilled workers that had special skills. God says that the Holy Spirit was in them. Now, the people in the Old Testament who were dead in sin, just like us, needed to be made alive, just like us. The Holy Spirit regenerated the dead sinners in the Old Testament and made them alive and granted them faith, just like he does for us. The work of regeneration was no different from the old to the new, to the current day. However, it does seem that the Holy Spirit began dwelling in the hearts of all believers after the resurrection and ascension, when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in a powerful way. And Lord willing, we'll come back to this in more detail next week when we go to Romans 8 and see this ministry of the Holy Spirit in us. But today, our focus is on the work of the Holy Spirit in the world and for us. Next week, we'll give attention to his work in us. So what does the Holy Spirit do? What is his role? Well, before we look at his work in the world, let me show you an example of the Holy Spirit's work in the book of Acts. I didn't read Acts 10 and 11. It's such a lengthy passage, but I want to summarize the story, and I sent that out in the email to read those chapters ahead of time so that you can make sure I'm giving the correct summary of what happened. But before Acts 10, the apostles preached mainly to Jewish people in Jerusalem. Mainly. It began to spread a little bit before Acts 10, but mainly that was their emphasis. But God shows Peter through a vision in Acts 10 that the gospel is also for the Gentiles. At the same time of that vision, a Gentile named Cornelius, who was also a Roman centurion, was being prepared by God to hear a message of God's grace. Now, what happens next in Acts 11 is not what we should expect from God in our day. This was an extraordinary time that called for an extraordinary work of God. Not that God couldn't do something like this again, but it's a supernatural event, an event that goes beyond what is natural in an extraordinary way. In order to bring salvation to Cornelius' home, God sent an angel to him. The angel stands in Cornelius' house, and he tells Cornelius, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. An angel. Think about that. An angel was standing in his home. A Gentile. A Roman centurion. But this was the beginning. For the beginning of the spread of the gospel beyond the Jewish people, to every tribe and nation, to every language and people. The glory of Christ as the Savior of all kinds of people begins basically at this time around the apostles. This seems like the appropriate thing for an angel to proclaim. And one's right there in front of Cornelius. But the angel insists that Cornelius sends for Peter so that Peter would come and preach the message of salvation. I think that is a significant action of God. God worked in an extraordinary way to convince Peter that salvation must be preached to all nations, just like Jesus had told him. And then the book of Acts describes how the gospel spread like wildfire as it was proclaimed through God's people. So, for example, in Acts 2, Peter and the apostles preach, and thousands were saved. In Acts 3, Peter preaches, and a lame man comes to know Christ. In Acts 4, the apostles proclaim the resurrection to the very men who put Jesus on trial. In Acts 5, the apostles perform signs and wonders and then preach in the public square and in prison. In Acts 6, Peter and 7, Stephen, one of the first deacons, performs miracles and publicly proclaims Jesus as the righteous one for which he was killed. And in Acts 8, after Saul started persecuting Christians, Philip leaves Jerusalem and preached in Samaria. And then an angel came to Philip and sent him to explain the gospel to an Ethiopian who was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah and was confused. Well, here's my point. The Holy Spirit spreads the good news through the faithful witness of his people. Yes, God could send an angel to do the work, but he expects us to do the work. And he equips us to do so by giving us the Holy Spirit. The most important story ever told, the words of eternal life, the good news of reconciliation between God and man, is to be delivered by people like you and me. Now, Jesus is explaining this very fact to his disciples in John 16. He doesn't want them to get discouraged because he's going to be absent. He doesn't want them to be overwhelmed by the enormity of the task. And so he promises that the Holy Spirit would be their helper. The Holy Spirit would come and dwell in them. We are never left alone. When we witness at work, Jesus will not physically be with us, but we will not be alone. When we participate in a mercy ministry, Jesus will not physically ever be with us, but we will never be alone. When we're out in our yard doing yard work and then engage in a conversation with our neighbor, we will never be alone. The Holy Spirit is dwelling within us. Jesus describes the work of the Holy Spirit in two directions in this passage. One, his work in the world. And secondly, his work in us. Now, we're going to spend most of the time in his work in the world, and we'll begin to introduce his work in us. And Lord willing, next week we'll get into that in more detail when we go to Romans 8. But let's look at what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit's work in the world. He says the Holy Spirit will convict the world. If we're going to be faithful to our Lord's command and actually attempt to make disciples out of all nations, then we're going to have to be going out among worldly people and actually attempting to build relationships. The Holy Spirit can transform anyone at any time, But his normal means is to use us, his people. But I know how intimidating that is. I mean, in many ways, it's easy to stand here behind a pulpit and proclaim the gospel. It is very intimidating to me as well to stand in a line at Walmart and share the gospel with a stranger. It's very intimidating for me, as it is for many of you, I'm sure, to engage in a conversation with my neighbor and share the gospel with him. It's intimidating. I mean, why? It's easy to think, why would anyone listen to me? I don't want to be thought of as one of those people. But we need to know our role and open our mouth. I think you Chiefs fans know what I did right there, right? You know, those of you that aren't Chiefs fans, the game before the Super Bowl, we played the Bengals, the Cincinnati Bengals, and the mayor of Cincinnati, trying to support his team and be funny, said some things he shouldn't have said about the Chiefs. And Travis Kelce, after we beat the Bengals, made that famous statement to the mayor. He said, "Know your role and shut your mouth. You jabroni." Now, I'm not going to call any of you a jabroni. That just means you're a fool. But anyway, twisting what he said, know your role and open your mouth. That's what we are called to do. Know who we are in Christ and do what Christ said to do. It's the Holy Spirit's, we need to also know the Holy Spirit's role. His role is to convict them. Our role, open our mouth and proclaim the good news. The Holy Spirit will do his work. So how does he convict? Well, Jesus tells us, doesn't he? Very, very straightforward and simple. Three ways. He convicts the world of sin. We see this clearly in Acts 2, in that powerful sermon of Peter and the ministry of the apostles. At the end of that sermon, he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And when he said that, in completing this sermon, we're told that the Holy Spirit did his work. They heard what Peter said, and they were cut to the heart. The Holy Spirit worked in their hearts, convincing them of the great sin that to reject that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. He is the Lord of all lords. And they killed him. And the Holy Spirit convicted them of their sin. And the Holy Spirit continues that work today. Most people will easily admit that they're not perfect. Most people will admit that they've committed some sins if you define what a sin truly is. Now, some people may have a misunderstanding of sin and deny that they've ever sinned. But if they really understand what a sin is, everybody will admit, yeah, I'm not perfect. Yeah, I've done some things I shouldn't have done. But what people don't like to admit, that the Scripture teaches very plainly, that it is their nature to sin. It is who they are. The idea of a sin nature is repulsive to a typical person in the world. Oh, sure, I may have done a couple things here or there that have not been good, but that's not me. That's not my nature. They need to be convicted of their sin, of their need for Christ, and only the Holy Spirit can convince a person that his sin separates him from God, that it is his nature to be that way. Only the Holy Spirit can convict him of that. We proclaim what sin is. We proclaim what Christ has done with regard to sin, but only the Holy Spirit can convict them of sin. And the next, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of righteousness. When people think about sin, we also automatically assume that God grades on a scale, right? The thief in jail, well, he's probably got like maybe a 5% chance of making it to heaven. Your boss at work, well, he does some good, but he's selfish and full of pride. Yeah, I give him maybe a 40% chance. Your Uncle Fred, who really is a decent guy, who tries to do good things, maybe we give him a 70% chance. Grandma, she's a shoe-in. You know, she's going to be there. It's tempting for us to grade people on a scale and to even put ourselves on such a scale. That's kind of the way we're raised to think. The natural man thinks that because God is loving, if he doesn't even accept the concept of God, he'll think that he is loving and he must accept people into heaven on this sliding scale. Convict is out. The boss, yeah, maybe. Uncle Fred and Grandma, definitely, they're good. But Jesus taught a completely different standard, didn't he? A level of holiness that no one can attain. Jesus said, be holy as I am holy. Be as holy as me. You see, Jesus did not ascend to the Father and be welcomed by the Father because he was better than Pontius Pilate. No, God welcomed him into heaven because he was perfectly righteous, not merely better than someone else. Anyone who expects to be in heaven must meet God's standard of perfect righteousness. You must be as holy as he is. He will not allow any sin into heaven. That poses a real problem, doesn't it? Well, it gets worse, because the Holy Spirit also convicts the world of judgment. I read in the days of the pioneers, and I don't know enough details to verify everything, but I know in the days of the pioneers, a prairie fire could be deadly because even the fastest horses couldn't outrun it. Those who tried to escape on foot could easily be swept into the fires and be killed. But there was a way to survive. As crazy as this sounds, you had to start a fire of your own and burn everything around you. And this is the part, I don't know how big it had to be. But you had to burn everything around you and then get in the middle of that destruction so that there's no more fuel for the fire when it gets there. And it just goes around you. Well, I know this is an imperfect but decent picture of the world's view about judgment. People refuse to accept that there's going to be a day of reckoning, that eternity will be entered through the door of God's judgment, and you cannot outrun it. You cannot escape the fires of hell on your own. That's not good news. No one is capable of reaching this standard that Jesus has set. No one. But this isn't the focus of what we are to proclaim. Like the apostles, we are to proclaim Christ and him crucified. We are to proclaim the reality of sin and the consequences of sin, but it is the Holy Spirit's role to convict men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's also tempting for us to hold others up to a higher standard than we hold ourselves. That we know what God says, that we are to be holy as Christ is holy. Well, that person certainly isn't doing that. Many people reject Christ because of your hypocrisy or perceived hypocrisy. Many people look at your life. They know you. They look at you and they say, I don't want anything to do with your Jesus because of you. Now, we know in our hearts that that's not right. I'm not the standard. I fail every day, yes. But every man, woman, and child is a sinner that must stand before God and recognize or acknowledge before God that Christ is the only righteous one. He is coming as the judge. He convicts the world now of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And in many ways, yes, that is not good news, but there is hope. There's another direction that the Holy Spirit goes as well in his work, and that is, secondly, the Holy Spirit guides believers. Go back to John 16, again, back to verse Verse 12, Jesus said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. So how does he guide us into truth? Well, Jesus explains it. He guides believers first by the inspiration of God's word. He guides us into the words of Christ proclaimed, that Christ gives him. He inspired the Bible to be written by godly men. Now, there's a couple places in the Bible that expand on the same idea. Peter explains it in 2 Peter by describing what the Holy Spirit did in them and through them. So in 2 Peter 1:16, in fact, turn there. It's a long paragraph. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. I'm turning to it in my Bible, but I have it printed right here in front of me. Anyway, 2 Peter 1, 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So in other words, what we proclaimed is not something that we made up. We were eyewitnesses of this. And here's what we saw. He said, for when he, talk about Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain. Now that's a summary of the transfiguration when Peter, James, and John were with Jesus on that mountain, and Jesus was, his full glory was on display, and Moses and Elijah joined him, and they saw him in all his glory. And so Peter is saying, we are witnesses of this. And not only do we see him, but we heard the Heavenly Father speak. And we heard him say, this is my beloved Son, and et cetera, what I just read. And then he continues to challenge them. He says, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter is acknowledging that the apostles and the prophets before them were carried along by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit to proclaim these truths. The Apostle Paul agreed with Peter, was much more brief in his instruction to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. He said, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. We have the Word of God, the Bible itself, because the Holy Spirit gave it to us through his work in the apostles and the prophets. But listen to what Peter said about Paul. In 2 Peter 3:15, I love this passage, these verses. 2 Peter 3:15, Peter says, our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. The Holy Spirit used the personalities and talents of godly men to give us a perfect Bible so that we would have all that we need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But that doesn't mean it's easy to understand. Even Peter acknowledged that Paul was hard to understand sometimes. We still need the Holy Spirit's help to grow in our understanding. So lastly and very briefly, the Holy Spirit guides believers by illuminating our hearts. Psalm 119, verse 18 says, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. That's the prayer of illumination. Open my eyes, illuminate my eyes, open my heart and eyes so that I would know your word, grow in my understanding of your word. The scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit and they contain wonderful things. But we will not see them, we will not understand them without God's help, without the Holy Spirit illuminating our hearts. Why do we pray? Why do we pray before this sermon and the reading of God's word every week? We do so because we need the Spirit's help. We ought to pray every time we open the Word of God. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things out of your book. We ought to pray every day throughout the day. Open my eyes, Lord, that I may see you at work in this world. But especially when we read His Word, we need the Holy Spirit's illuminating work. Well, next week, Lord willing, we will pick this back up and dwell on the work that the Holy Spirit does in us through His holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. Let's pray together. And after I